before my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Our New Testament reading, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen. You may be seated. What do we confess each month about the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Monthly, we declare that the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That being a reference to the final return of Christ, the final judgment. And so there was no doubt in the early church, there was no doubt up through the Middle Ages and Reformation period concerning the doctrine of Christ's second or his final coming. But in the 19th, the 20th century, This confidence began to wane with growing apostasy, with the new ideas of prominent theologians. Albert Schweitzer, a medical doctor and later a theologian, he taught that Jesus and the apostles were mistaken. They thought that the kingdom would soon arrive after Jesus' death, and they were wrong. Jesus didn't get it right. In reaction to this, in part, the theologian Rudolf Bultmann, he attempted to demythologize, that's a hard word, Christ's second coming. He said Jesus is not going to come back physically, but Jesus comes back to you. He comes to you in some nebulous way. He comes to you, he returns demanding a decision. That's the whole garbage of neoliberalism. There's no absolute truth. It's all subjective. It's all feeling. In reaction to this liberalism, other professed Christians have taught a nearly grievous error, that error being that Jesus' second coming, as well as the resurrection from the dead, as well as the final judgment, that all of that took place in AD 70. This error has been known as hyper-preterism or pantillism, that all has been fulfilled. There is no more prophecy left. All has been completed and fulfilled. And over the last 20 to 30 years, this heresy has taken great root. It has grown significantly. So where are we today? Part of the reason that these heresies have grown is that there has been a misunderstanding of key passages in the New Testament, passages that deal with both the return of Christ and then other passages which deal not with the second coming, but speak of Jesus coming in judgment. Today from Matthew 24, we are studying a passage which does not describe the second coming. This is not the final coming of Christ, but rather a coming in judgment. A coming in judgment which culminated, as we have been discussing already, it culminated in AD 70 with the final destruction of the temple and the city. Jesus was not in error when he said that this judgment would come within the lifetime of his generation. And while there is a connection between the judgment of AD 70 and the second coming of Christ, we must be careful to distinguish, not to confuse these two events. The purpose of Jesus' words here are given to strengthen your faith. This is a difficult study, but it's more than just interesting history. This is given to you to give you assurance that Jesus does indeed reign. The judgment on Jerusalem is assurance that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Yes, we are 2,000 years from that judgment nearly. And yet as we reflect, as we study that, you are given proof, you are given assurance of the continued work of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 35 in two parts. First, verses 29 through 31, the day of the Lord in AD 70. And then second, verses 32 through 35, that this day has surely come. So let us first give attention to verses 29 through 31, the day of the Lord in AD 70. Before we give attention, though, I want to review the final verses, or at least some of the final verses that I covered last Sunday. I don't think I explained them as well as I should have. And looking at these verses will be a good introduction for our text today. If you have your scriptures, look at verse 23. Starting with verse 23, Jesus again gave warning about those who would falsely claim to be the Messiah. There were many false prophets. There were many false Christs in that first century. Jesus made it very clear. Don't believe anyone who says to you, I will show you where the Christ is. Don't believe anyone who says, I can point to you the Messiah. Why did Jesus give such an absolute answer there? The answer is found in verse 27. When Jesus does come for the final time, His second coming, this coming will be perfectly clear. No signs that He has come will need to be given. It will be as clear as a bolt of lightning that comes from the east, that flashes to the west. The second, the final coming of Christ will be evident to all. Note that verse 27 uses the word coming. The word coming in that verse is the important Greek word parousia. The word can be translated as presence. It's often translated as coming. The coming of a king, here the coming of Jesus Christ. The same Greek word is found in verse 3 in the two-part question of the disciples. The disciples assumed that the destruction of Jerusalem would mean the end of the world, at least as we know it. They assumed that the destruction of Jerusalem would also include Christ's parousia, His second coming. But not surprisingly, the disciples were in error. As I have stated before, I believe we see Jesus gave a two-part answer to the disciples' question, in which He distinguishes His final coming, His parousia. He distinguishes that from His coming in judgment in AD 70. Let's read again verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Many Christians reading this passage would immediately assume this is the final return of Christ. This is the second coming. But I don't think that is the case, as I will seek to show. Verse 29 begins with the word immediately. The word immediately is used a dozen times or so in Matthew, and it means immediately, just as when you ask your children to do something immediately, you don't mean whenever they feel like doing it or sometime next year. Immediately means immediately. The second thing to note from verse 29 is the phrase, the tribulation of those days. Which days? It must be the days that Jesus has been speaking about already, involving the siege of Jerusalem, that terrible time of suffering. That's the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then, something very climactic was to occur. Four cosmic signs, we might call them, are given. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. How would you compare this language to Genesis 1? In Genesis 1, God puts the sun and the moon in place. He creates the stars. And so this language is the opposite of creation, isn't it? It's de-creation language. You find that type of language throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. A reversal of creation, as it were. Should this language be understood literally, as if stars are actually going to fall? Well, the answer is no. The reason is that we see very similar language in the Old Testament that was not to be understood in a purely literal fashion. We read earlier from Isaiah 13. It's not the most pleasant chapter, is it? What is Isaiah 13 describing? Remember verse 1, the burden against Babylon. Isaiah 13 is about the day of the Lord, the judgment that would befall Babylon. Listen to verse 10. See how it compares here to our text. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Isaiah 13 is the day of the Lord against Babylon. Listen to Ezekiel 32 verse 7, which is God's judgment upon Egypt. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. We understand this as symbolic language. Now, why are the symbols of moon, sun, and stars so often used to describe the judgment of nations? The answer is that throughout history, God has introduced a comparison of the moon, the sun, and stars and political powers. For we read in Genesis 1, the sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. So there's often a connection between these astronomical bodies and political earthly powers. The U.S. flag has what on it? 50 stars. Can you think of the flags of other nations that contain astronomical imagery of sorts? I did a quick, very quick count of the flags of the world found on the CIA website. I counted over 70 flags that have either stars or the sun or the moon somehow part of its imagery. You know, many Muslim nations use the crescent moon. Stars or the sun appear on many of the flags of other nations. So what is verse 29 describing then? The judgment of AD 70 was a theological judgment unlike any other judgment in the history of Israel. That's what we can conclude. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the wrath of God also was poured out. God's people were sent away into exile. And yet even as they were sent, even before they were sent into exile, God was promising return. Remember, the book of Isaiah is written before the captivity. Chapter 40 promises comfort, peace to God's people after the captivity. But no such promise was given to the nation of Israel in the first century. The end of the temple, we can say, was the decisive end of the old covenant administration. Yes, it began with the death of Christ, that veil that was torn. But with the removal of the temple, you have no more of that old covenant administration. It wasn't just that some beautiful buildings were burned down. No, it was far more significant than that. And whereas you often find the day of the Lord language used against Israel's enemies, here, it is the day of the Lord against Israel itself. We could say the lights went out on Israel symbolically and theologically. The language is very tight, it's concise, but it's expanded for us in the Old Testament. Then verse 30 speaks of the sign of the Son of Man. The English translations that I have, with the exception of the King James and Tyndale's more literal translation, they all indicate that somehow there is a sign that is in the sky or the heaven. But listen to the more literal King James version here. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Let me read that again. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The question is this: does the phrase in heaven describe the sign? Is the sign somehow up in heaven? Or is it a description that the Son of Man is in heaven? Now, grammatically, you could read it either way. The Greek could allow either translation. But I think the best answer is that the sign is that the Son of Man is in heaven. I don't think Jesus was referring to some literal sign that you could see up in the sky, like Constantine said he saw on that fateful day in October of 312 AD. So what is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? The answer simply is this: the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically the destruction of the temple, was the clear sign that Jesus was in heaven, that he was seated at the right hand of the Father. For those who had faith to believe and to see, this connection was to be made. Listen to Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. This is part of the trial of Jesus before the high priest. Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus tells the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." How did the high priest see this? Well, Jeffrey Gibbs, who has written an excellent book on Matthew 24, he notes that you can find a threefold fulfillment of Jesus' words. Three signs at least were given that the high priest and the others could see of this. What was the first sign? Well, remember the dramatic signs that followed Jesus' crucifixion. The earthquake, the veil of the temple being torn, the rising of some of the saints, the chief priests, the high priest, they would have seen those things. Fulfillment also then, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The soldiers who guarded the tomb, Matthew says, went to the chief priest, told them all that had happened. A second clear witness. The third witness then, the third fulfillment, found in the prediction of Jerusalem's destruction and then later fulfilled in the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus gave witness to the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Verse 30 also speaks of all the tribes of the earth mourning. The word earth better should be translated here as land. It's a reference to the land of Israel. The mourning that would come upon the nation at this time. And not surprisingly, again, we look to the Old Testament to see background for this. The end of Zechariah 12. It's a very challenging chapter. But the end of Zechariah 12 also speaks of a time of great mourning. A great mourning because of judgment. Here, a great mourning because of the awesome judgment poured out on Israel because of her rejection of Messiah. Some would also see here perhaps a mourning of repentance. Maybe this is possible in light of Romans 11. And for those Jews who did come to saving faith in Messiah. Then verse 30, the final part. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's important to observe that the word coming in this verse is not the same Greek word as found in verse 27. What is this coming on the clouds of heaven in verse 30? Again, we have to turn back to the Old Testament, don't we? What was the symbol used to guide the children of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt? How did God guide them? Well, during the day it was a cloud, symbolizing God's presence. At night it was a pillar of fire. Listen also to Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt, the prophecy against Egypt. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud." It is the Lord who rides on the clouds. The key Old Testament passage here, though, is Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We've noted these verses many times, but hear them again. Daniel declares, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Coming with the clouds of heaven is not Jesus coming to earth in a physical way. Rather, this is the language of enthronement, the language of the rule of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. Jesus, of course, had already ascended 40 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. But the time of the temple's destruction would be the time when it would be clear that the Son of Man, who was rejected, was now vindicated. He was enthroned at the right hand of God. The final verse here of this section, verse 31, speaks of a great gathering from all the earth. The word gather here is the same verb used by Jesus at the end of Matthew 23. Jesus in Matthew 23 said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus wanted to gather Jerusalem. Jerusalem rejected that. So here is another great gathering. The theme of gathering is also, not surprisingly, found in the Old Testament. Again, we turn to Isaiah 27. Listen to Isaiah 27, verse 13. See how closely it fits in with verse 31. "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." This gathering is not identical, because the gathering will not come and meet in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. But God's people will be gathered. They will enter the kingdom. They will gather for worship. They don't need to come to Jerusalem anymore, do they? No, all who worship in spirit and in truth are at heavenly Jerusalem. And so this trumpet in verse 31, it is not the final trumpet that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Rather, this trumpet sounds the fact that God's true people are being gathered into the kingdom of God, both Jews and Gentiles, we might add, as we see in the book of Acts and in the other history. God's people, Israel, have been judged. The true Israel, though, is being gathered. Gathered into the kingdom, gathered in worship. The word angels used in verse 31 can refer to heavenly messengers. It can also, depending on the context, be used of earthly messengers. There is disagreement among commentators on whether these angels, whether these messengers are heavenly or earthly. Maybe it's a combination of the two. I don't think it matters much. Jesus told His disciples they should go into all the world. That is still the great commission of the day, isn't it? Go into all the world. Gather the elect into God's church and kingdom. We see also, though, from Scripture, from the book of Acts and other places, where angels play a role in this work. Angels protect God's people. Angels give even enabling strength so that this great commission is carried out. There's a great deal of theology, then, in verses 29 through 31. Briefly, we see the end of the old covenant administration, the climactic judgment on Israel, the sure sign then of Christ's enthronement, the spread of Christ's kingdom into all the world. A great deal of theology in those four verses. Well, let us further consider verses 32 through 35. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, When you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Here these verses provide a fitting conclusion to the first part of chapter 24, the answer to the first question of the disciples. In verses 32 and 33, we have a short parable, the parable of the fig tree. Why did Jesus use a fig tree? Well, it was the most prominent, maybe the most recognized deciduous tree in Palestine, a tree that loses its leaves in the fall, that regains its leaves in the spring. Its summer fruit was eagerly awaited. Remember, Jesus already has cursed a fig tree. Jesus told this parable when? At the time of Passover. Passover is in the spring, not long before the coming of summer, is it? Jesus may have even pointed to a fig tree that was near him when he told this short parable. How can you tell summer is about to come? Look at a tree. Look at a fig tree's branches. They become tender. You start to see leaves on it. What do you know? Summer is near. A simple parable. Then verse 33 speaks of these things and that it is near. Some translations have he is near. That's not the best translation. It is near. What are these things? What are these things that show it is near? These things, I believe, would include all the signs, those earlier in the chapter which only declared the beginning of the end of Jerusalem. And then especially verses 15 through 22, which speak of the terrible tribulation of Jerusalem. These things declare that it is near. The it being the day of the Lord, the final judgment of Jerusalem summarized in verses 29 through 31. Why would Jesus have to give such a parable? What's the point of this parable? Well, first, Jesus spoke these words so that there would be no doubting that judgment would come. There would be no turning back of this judgment. There would be no deliverance at the last moment. No judgment would come. But for those who come later, I think this parable teaches us how we should interpret the end of Jerusalem. This parable ensures us that what took place in AD 70 was what Jesus here has declared. Let's look at an example. Look at all the debate today about the Civil War, or the war between the states, or the war against northern aggression. We can't even agree on what to call this war. Was it a war about slavery? Was it a war to preserve the Union? Was Lincoln a great savior? Was Lincoln a tyrant who trampled the Constitution, who violated the writ of habeas corpus, etc.? We debate these things 150 years later. But there is no debate. There should be no debate about the significance of what took place starting in AD 66 and ending in AD 70. This was the theological judgment, the day of the Lord against Jerusalem. What was the disciples' first question in verse 3? They asked, "Tell us, when will these things be?" The "these things" of the disciples' question goes back to the words of Jesus in verse 2. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." When shall these things be? What was the clear answer to their question in verse 2? It's verse 34. "Assuredly, amen. With no doubt, I say to you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place." This generation. How do we understand this generation? There have been various attempts to come up with some other interpretation other than what we might say is the obvious interpretation. This generation is the generation living at the time Jesus spoke those words. There's no need to take them any other way. Jesus spoke these words in AD 30. They were fulfilled 40 years later. In fact, the words of verse 34 should be compared with Jesus' words towards the end of chapter 23. Verse 36 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And Jesus was speaking about the justice that Israel deserved, the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Had there been other wicked generations? Certainly. That's how some take that phrase. This generation just means some wicked generation. Yes, there have been many wicked generations. But no generation can be precisely compared to the generation of Jesus' day. There's something about that history which cannot be duplicated. It cannot be moved to some other point in time without twisting or changing the words of Jesus. Here, the simple interpretation is the best interpretation here. Then Jesus concludes with the final word of ultimate assurance. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Consider the powerful claim of deity in those words. Who could speak a word like that but God alone? Yes, Jesus is a prophet. He has given this great prophecy, but Jesus is also the Son of God who declares these words with utter assurance. There is absolutely no doubt that what Jesus declared in verse 34, that it would happen, has somehow not come true. The final judgment on Jerusalem then in AD 70 is arguably the most significant event in redemptive history following Christ's death and resurrection, His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. A very important part of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. The fearsome judgment then allowed for the continued growth of the church. We see in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, and in other books, that Jewish ceremonial laws confused many Christians. There were people who were trying to force Gentiles to live as Jews. The Apostle Paul, of course, and other leaders dealt with this problem. The Jerusalem Council in approximately the year AD 48 dealt with that issue. But the old covenant administration was clearly ended than when the temple was destroyed. AD 30 through 70 was a period of transition. Yes, the gospel message was clear. But with AD 70, there was a clear end to that transition period. The temple is gone. A major element then of the trouble is removed. Also then, the great judgment on Jerusalem reduced the threat of persecution from unbelieving Jews. It did not totally cease in AD 70. But the persecution was greatly restrained in God's providence in this terrible judgment. 2,000 years later, nearly, this chapter is still very important for us to consider. Many fools doubt even the existence of Jesus. They doubt His miracles. They doubt His resurrection. We know such doubt is rubbish. We have a very clear word of Christ's life, His work, His resurrection. To strengthen your faith, also consider this great proof in the judgment on Jerusalem. Here also is proof that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that He is making all His enemies a footstool for His feet. You can look back on this judgment. Many excellent books that have been written. This is given to strengthen you, even in your faith, in your assurance that Jesus is who He says He is. We have a further connection, though, with this passage. Verse 31. the continued spread of the gospel message into every nation on earth. We are connected to that. You have a continued connection then with this chapter as you long to see the reign of Christ made manifest in every nation. Do you pray to this end? Do you long for this end? Now clearly the testimony of the last 2,000 years is not as simple as we might want it to be. You read church history. It's very difficult at times. Very confusing. All the heresies. We understand that God does allow for great heresies to flourish. He does allow His church to get into very difficult, messy, even heretical situations. God often still brings His people through terrible periods of persecution, through tribulation, we can say. The great tribulation of the first century has passed. But that certainly does not mean that God's people have been promised ease. No, quite the opposite is true. We know that from history. We know that from this chapter. And so this chapter is both sobering and encouraging. God doesn't promise you ease this day, but He does promise you again that whatever you sacrifice for the kingdom will be more than repaid. Those who endure to the end, we read in this chapter, will be saved. There is no doubt that if you remain faithful, that God will bring blessing. Maybe not in terms of ease, not in terms of just endless wealth. No, but blessing much greater than that. God doesn't promise you endless earthly bliss, but He assures you that whatever suffering you now face, it will be nothing in comparison to the glory that one day will be revealed in us. That you have absolute assurance of. And so when God calls you to sacrifice, it is not a sacrifice in vain. When He calls you to suffer, there is a point in that suffering. That is the assurance. And so as you leave this place, leave with absolute assurance, leave with the knowledge that whatever you may suffer will be more than worth it.